We're going to be in the book of John today. We're going to start in chapter 19, but we're going to kind of ping pong back and forth through it a little bit. This spring break, there were two significant things that happened. One which made me very happy, one which made me very sad. We'll start with the bad one first so that the good one can make up for it. We lost Chuck Norris this week. And that felt like a roundhouse kick to my soul. Anybody else feel that one? Those of you who are you kids who didn't grow up in the 90s or you just don't know what a legend Chuck Norris was. So that was a sad thing. A really great thing that happened for my family is we got to go. They had closed this restaurant in Greenfield. How many of you have been to the Mozzie's All-Star Pizza in Greenfield? Look at the people who have their hands up. Talk to them after service. They will tell you it's worth the pilgrimage to go to Greenfield, especially if you're a fan of NBA basketball from the 70s, 80s, 90s. There's all kinds of really neat, college too, but mostly NBA memorabilia out there. And they had closed it, but then another family reopened it, and so we were excited to go and see that again. So kind of, this was our emotional roller coaster. We lost Chuck Norris, but we got Mozzie back. And it's just, those are just two kind of 90s staples for me that, you know, it was kind of neat to revisit and rethink about this week. I would posit that during the 90s, I think the best players who have ever played the game or who ever will play the game played in the 90s. Now, some people disagree with me about that. Some people like to remind me of Wilt Chamberlain or Kareem Abdul-Jabbar or Julius Erving, and I think that those are good examples. Of course, there's, you know, recent days we talk about LeBron, we talk about Kobe, and that's, those are names worth considering, but there was nothing like watching Michael Jordan run at the hoop, soaring through the air, tongue hanging out, ball outstretched, and he would just effortlessly put that thing through the hoop. He'd have to reach down to put the thing into the hoop. Or Shaquille O'Neal. There would be five guys, all five guys on Shaquille O'Neal, and he'd still get the rebound. The man barely had to lift his feet off the court to make a layup. And then there was Larry Johnson, who would dress like his grandmother in sell Converse shoes. I actually never really did understand what was going on with that, but I digress. I also remember that Sprite was the official soda of the NBA. And growing up in the 90s, a huge fan of the basketball, I would drink a lot of this soda, especially since 1 in 6 would win free Sprite. They'd have the little code at the bottom of the cap. You remember that? I drank a lot of soda back in the day, but it was kind of strange to me because, you know, soda doesn't necessarily lead to feats of great athleticism. And yet the NBA and Sprite, they were all in this partnership, throwing it everywhere. I remember a commercial very well. It starred Detroit Pistons, Grant Hill. And what was happening in the commercial is there's a boy that's sort of watching from behind a chain link fence as Grant Hill uncaps his Sprite, drinks it, sets it down, gets a ball, shoots a jump shot, effortlessly hits the shot, and then picks up his Sprite, finishes it, throws it in the trash can, and walks away looking like the coolest thing this side of a freezer. So the little boy on the other side of the fence, he grabs a Sprite, he climbs the fence, he chugs it real quick, throws the soda can down, grabs the ball that Grant Hill left behind, starts from a run, jumps, he's going to do a dunk, and he totally misses. He hits the rim, and the ball goes this way, and he kind of falls to the ground in a crumple of uncoordinated limbs, and the announcer says, if you want to be in the NBA, you got to practice. Image is nothing. Thirst is everything. Obey your thirst. That was the cool slogan for Sprite, obey your thirst. And I like that the commercial was honest in that drinking soda isn't going to make you a world-class athlete by any means. You're going to have to practice for that. There is, however, a drink that comes to mind that does promise to do more than simply hydrate a person. We'll get into that here as we jump into the book of John. But for now, let's look at our sermon in a sentence today, which is this. Never forget that though Jesus is God, he's also human. Never forget that though Jesus is God, he is also human. And we're going to make a case for why that's really important today. I'll give you a second to get that written down if you're taking notes. And let's invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, there is so much about Jesus that I find to be marvelous. He healed the sick. He calmed the weather. He even brought the dead back to life. But he also did things like ate food and got tired, navigated temptation, and yes, he even got thirsty from time to time. And we like to think that because Jesus is Jesus, that he never had a hard time with things. And well, what we're about to read obviously tells us otherwise here. And as we've been spending this time with Jesus on the cross the last few weeks, I've become, I guess, more aware of his humanity. And I thank you, Father, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have Jesus who went through everything we go through and more. And so, Father, I pray that you'll open our eyes and our ears to what you'll have us see today. We love you, Father. We pray in Jesus through faith. Amen. Well, most of you know we've been camped out several weeks now. Jesus is on the cross at this point in the narrative, and we've been looking at the last few statements that Jesus has made before he ultimately gives up his life here. And today we come to one that's somewhat ironic, given an identity that Jesus adopts for himself. Let's take a look at this. This is John 19, verses 28 through 29. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. So, and that's all the further we're going right now. Here's what I just read. Jesus, the source of living water himself, is thirsty. And that kind of strikes me as somewhat odd, somewhat ironic, I suppose you could say. Something fishy about that. You see, in John chapter 4, much earlier, which is where we're going to be next, so like I said, we're going to kind of ping-pong back and forth a little bit. In John chapter 4, Jesus introduces himself to a Samaritan woman as living water, that if she were to drink some of this living water, she would never thirst again. Now, he's not talking about literal water here. This is more of a spiritual sort of metaphor that he's giving. I can hear the infomercials, though, that would take that literally. Yes, friends, just one sip of Jesus juice and your thirst will be quenched for all time. Order now. Operators are standing by. Jesus, it's not what he means, but he starts his conversation by asking the woman for a drink in John chapter 4. Verse 11 is where we're going to be. Here's her response. "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." And that's the game, right? That's what we're looking for. Jesus says in John 14, or verse 14 rather, "Those who drink the water that I give them will never be thirsty again." And so what she's thinking is that he's talking about some sort of magic water that will be able to quench her thirst for all time. That's some high quality H2O. But it isn't what Jesus has in mind for her. Jesus is, of course, talking about himself. He's talking about salvation. Only through Christ can we receive living water or eternal life. Jesus understood that the woman's needs were far more than just a simple drink of water. The woman at the well was looking for something. She was studying a religion that she wasn't really allowed to be a part of. She had questions that she wasn't allowed to ask, and she'd gone through a slew of relationships that ended her kind of making this decision that, you know, living with someone rather than committing to them is probably going to be less painful for me. She was thirsty, but not for water. She was thirsty for acceptance. She was thirsty for a place to belong. She was thirsty for love and for meaning, for happiness. Really, she was thirsty for God. And Jesus knows that. So he made her an offer. And really, all she had to do was obey her thirst. Just a couple chapters over in chapter 7, Jesus makes the same offer to all of us, but he sort of lays out this condition that we have to do this one thing first. In John chapter 7, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says in verse 37, on the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart." So here, Jesus just laid down a condition. He invites all people, everyone's invited to receive this. But the one caveat that he seems to add in verse 37 is that we cannot come, but that we come thirsty. We have to be thirsty to come to him and have a drink. And I think that's the real question in all of this, is are we thirsty enough? Do we really long to be quenched with God's waters? The psalm says, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you." David says to him, "God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." We will never receive that closeness with God until we long for the water that he provides. And if we earnestly seek it, Jesus promises that we will find it. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." To quench our spiritual thirst, we have to desire God's water. And Jesus is illustrating in these verses that he is the source of that water. But as we said before, the irony of this specific statement that Jesus makes on the cross is that the source of God's living water is now himself thirsty. What do we do with that? Do you ever struggle with the idea of Jesus's humanity? Like, does it ever really, like one of those things that just, I don't know, he's always seemed like such a larger than life figure, which he is because he is the author of life, so it makes sense that we would see him as a larger than life figure. And yet, it's always seemed strange to me to imagine Jesus struggling with human limitations. But as we said in our opening few moments together, as we've spent this time with Jesus on the cross, I have become a lot more aware of his humanity, and it's interesting. I'm amazed by how selfless he has been. Even now, this is the fifth statement that we've covered, and the first four, he's really talking about other people. He's asking God to forgive the people who put him there. He's talking to the thief that's standing next to him. "This day you will be with me in paradise." And then he sort of arranges for John and for Mary to take care of each other. And this is the first one where he starts really talking about his needs, recognizing that he has any sort of want at all. Hey, I'm thirsty here. It's a simple statement, but we see a lot in it. I can't help but imagine that he's being super honest when he says this. He's been on the cross now for about 3 hours in the hot sun, and I can't imagine that they fed him or gave him much to drink before, you know, leading him out here. And so there's nothing, usually if we look at the Greek word, there's some great meaning that we see hidden in the text. The word we translate thirsty is dipsao. There's nothing, it just literally means, hey, I want a drink. So really, Jesus is, in John 19, 28, he is arguably at the most human point of his ministry. This isn't a poetic thing, it's physiological. He's experienced a few good hours of blood loss and trauma and exposure to the elements. It makes sense that he would be thirsty. I guess what I've struggled with before is that Jesus doesn't just appear human. We have to remember that he actually is human. I think sometimes we forget that. He experienced the extremes of the human condition, not just suffering, as we've said, but hunger and pain and thirst here. And we think about his the humility of his being born as a baby. He's dependent on his mother. He's reliant upon her care. But then we don't really think about his humanity again until we get all the way to this side of the narrative of his ministry. Interestingly, John is able to connect some dots for us here that we might have missed ourselves. He says in verse 28 of our opening passage why Jesus does this. He says he does this to fulfill the scripture. Here's the scripture that he's thinking about. This is Psalm 69, starting with verse 19. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. See, I'm amazed that even here, Jesus switches his focus away from himself. And he's thinking not so much about what he needs in the moment. He's very aware of what's happening in history as he's there on the cross. And he's not seeing himself as a victim so much as he's seeing himself putting the finishing touches on a ministry that he departed heaven to complete. And so it's somewhat ironic that in the same gospel where he's preached about himself being living water, he now says of himself that he is thirsty. And that's interesting because, again, in John 4, the Samaritan woman, she was more than thirsty. She was empty. She had been coming to the well around noon to avoid her peers, you know, to get her water. But Jesus, he's able to sense that more is going on in her situation. He offers to transform her, essentially from a place of spiritual emptiness to a spiritual fullness that would last her a lifetime. And now on the cross, we see Jesus thirsty and empty, and as such, the fountain of living water seems to sort of dry up, I suppose you could say. In Scripture, thirst is often linked to punishment or judgment, a separation from God or a longing for Him. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of a man who has died, and he's managed not to make it to heaven. And the only thing that he'd like to do for relief, he requests that someone would dip his finger in the water and cool his tongue because of his torment. That's the only thing that will relieve him. Jesus is, in this story that we're looking at, he's experiencing more than dehydration. He's expressing remorse over the weight of his separation from God. He's entering into the dryness of judgment on behalf of humanity. The sour wine that was used was a cheap soldier's drink, which is significant because the drink, unlike a nice cold Sprite, doesn't do much to satisfy Jesus' thirst. In fact, he's offered, earlier on the cross, he's offered a drink and he refuses. Matthew 27 tells us that after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Now, we understand that that was something different, that was something that was meant to dull the pain, but the point is, he doesn't exactly have his pick of choice beverages here. But perhaps to hasten the end of his suffering or to dull it a bit, he receives this bitter drink. In either case, it illustrates that Jesus understands human need at its most basic level. He's not suffering from an abstract theological sort of affliction here. This is real actual pain in his real actual body that he is experiencing. As we've talked before about his real physical birth, we see that there's no human experience too small or too physical for him to enter into. If you've ever nursed a hurting back or felt the strain of exhaustion after a long day's work or struggled to wonder why you do what you're doing because if you're honest, you just feel burned out. Or if you've ever, how many of you have ever just needed a minute for whatever reason? Let me just, you know, veg out for a second, take a break, whatever the case is. Jesus has experienced these things too. And I love that he has because, again, I admire how human Jesus is in these moments. And I'm not happy that he's experiencing them on the cross. I'm grateful for what he's done, of course. But, you know, we see him handle things the way we might handle things, and that makes him a lot more relatable to me, a lot more believable, I suppose you could say. I often watch these preachers online who lead these big, crazy mega churches, and I wonder to myself, now what do they got that I don't have? You know, what Why couldn't I lead a church like that? Look at that Crystal Cathedral or some of these other crazy things that we see people doing. And I'm not actually wanting that. I'm happy where I'm at. But it's interesting to me because those folks seem to me to be a little bit larger than life. They're celebrities in my geeky little preacher world. People like Bob Russell or Kyle Idleman or Craig Groeschel or Gene Apple, who you might not have any idea who's, maybe you've heard of Bob Russell, but like most of you are probably, I don't even know who he's talking about right now. If you went to the grocery store and you saw like, I don't know, Harrison Ford or George Clooney, or maybe someone we mentioned earlier, like Michael Jordan, you'd probably drop everything and run and get a selfie with those people, right? See me, I would do that for these guys. And most people would be like, why is he going after that perfectly normal person? But more and more, I hear stories about some of these guys, and not the specific men whose names I mentioned just a moment ago, but others in a category like them. I'll hear stories about how they've fallen from grace, or maybe they were hiding something, or they're not quite the leaders that we thought they were, and I start to see that, oh, they're flawed people too. Jesus, though, he doesn't seem to have the flaws. He lives up to all the hype. And that's why we love him. That's why we worship him. Not just because we root for people that have weaknesses, people who have flaws, because they're relatable. Y'all know I love the Marvel movies. I can't shut up talking about those movies, right? But one of the ones that was hard for me to watch was 2018's Captain Marvel. Did you see Captain Marvel? You've seen Captain Marvel. And the problem with the Captain Marvel movie, you've got Brie Larson, who does a wonderful job playing the character. It's not her fault. She didn't write the movie. She acts very well. And it's just that Captain Marvel sort of walks through all the dangers that come her way. She's not really threatened by anything. And now, when the movie came out, this was when superhero movies could do no wrong. They were at the height of their popularity. That movie made over $1 billion, billion with a B. That movie made over $1 billion in 2018. When the sequel came out in 2023, The Marvels, that one made just over $200 million. So that's an $800 million loss. And I'm not trying to, trash Marvel or anything like that. It's just, I'm illustrating the point that people don't care about or really relate to a hero who has no flaws. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Zach, you hard-hearted but hunky Herculean herald of heroes haplessly hawking headlines of humbling Hollywood happenings, I hear you say. Jesus doesn't have flaws, but we love him. In fact, we worship him. Right you are, dear brothers and sisters, right you are. The Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that we were and yet was without sin. He was a spotless lamb without any sort of blemish. But he's human. And as human, he enjoys spending time with his friends and caring for his mother. He gets hungry. He gets sleepy after a long day's work. When he's on the cross, not only does he bleed, he actually begins to die. And in this extreme moment, not only is he dying, but he reminds us that he's thirsty in the moment. So to be clear, Jesus doesn't have flaws. We believe that he doesn't have any sin in his life. He's perfect, but he's human. And while he stands the test of temptation, we're reminded that while he is fully God, he is also fully man, which makes his overcoming temptation a lot more impressive, if you ask me. I wouldn't call Jesus' humanity a weakness per se, especially since he overcomes it, but it's exactly because of his humanity that we have been able to worship him at all. John chapter 1, verse 14. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. We've seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming after me who is greater than I am because he existed long before me. From his abundance we have received one gracious blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is God himself, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." You see, if we are to know him, He's got to make himself known to us. He has to reveal himself to us. Because if I were on my own, I wouldn't know where to start. How would I even know to look for him to begin with? You see, it would have to be him that would reveal himself to us. But that Jesus not only does that, but comes in the flesh in order to do it. Well, that makes him known in a way that not only introduces him to us, but we get to know him. And as we get to know him, he sort of naturally calls us to worship him. As a deer pants for water and rejoices at the sight of it. As we get to know Jesus more deeply, we understand inherently that he's more than just a man. He is the source of living water that flows from God's heaven. He is the source of a salvation freely offered, but unable to be earned. Were it not for Jesus' humanity, we might know about him. We might even be able to worship him. He was active in the Hebrew scripture. He was a participant in creation. But because of his humanity, we can have a personal relationship with him. We can truly know him. He's more than just an executor of the Father's will. He is indeed a person all his own, with his own thoughts and opinions and motivations, such as the motivation to save. Because, and here's where I believe that our understanding of the incarnation is super important. If it weren't for Jesus' humanity, there's no way for us to be saved. Because if Jesus wasn't born for us, how could Jesus have died for us? That's why we have to understand that the weakest part of Jesus, not his divinity, but his humanity, is actually the most crucial aspect of his being, because in order to die for our sins, he had to be human. God is eternal in his nature. He is who he is. He always will be. He's eternal in nature. Man's life, on the other hand, is very quickly spent. A breath, David says in Psalm 144, like a fading shadow. Why? Because of sin. Sin doomed us when we brought it into the world. And Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Now, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus, not really because of Jesus, but through him. Because sin demanded death, had Jesus not come, it would have been our death that sin demanded. So we could have borne the cost of that debt. You know, I have blood, I have a life, so technically I could have borne the cost for my sins, right? But that would have been the end of it. I would have died, it would have all been over, and I would just be left to fill a grave. That's justice. But you see, Jesus offers something greater than justice. He offers redemption. One who is fully man could pay the price for man's sin, but one who is also fully God could then, after paying for that debt, bring himself back from the grave, take up his own life again, and now offer forgiveness to those who would freely receive it. Because you see, the debt has now been paid, and the one who paid it now offers forgiveness of the debt that we owe. Now, we're able to have eternal life because of Jesus' divine heart to forgive, also because of his humanity and the ability to die for those sins to begin with. So instead of just rotting in a grave for all time, I can know him, I can relate to him, I can love him, I can be loved by him, fully embracing and exploring the purpose for which he created me in the first place. Because Jesus allowed himself to become thirsty, he is now able to offer living water to those who thirst. And thirst, in this case, is more than just a salvation that's needed. It goes on to cover needs such as those who need a friend, those who need a place to belong, those who need a family, those who need to know that they're loved, those who need a comforter, those who need a counselor. Jesus, you see, is so much more than just a God who is worshiped at a distance impersonally. He's human, and as human, he, like you, he loves, he listens, he enjoys the company of others, he expresses himself, he offers hope, he offers encouragement, he lifts the spirits of the downtrodden, he loves to hear from and spend time with his children, and above all this, as a human, like you and like me, he lives. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow, Because he lives, we can have peace today. Because he lives, not just that he died, but because he lives, the thirst that we have for something greater than what the world offers can be quenched. The same offering that he made to the woman at the well all those years ago stands before you now. So here are some challenges to help us know if we're ready to receive it. Challenge number one, to gain a spiritual thirst, we must desire God's water. To gain a spiritual thirst, we must desire God's water. The woman at the well may not have realized it at the time, but she was thirsty for something more than for something that would just quench her simple thirst. She was looking for purpose. She was looking for love. She was looking for a place to belong. All she had to do was obey her thirst and she'd be in good shape. What about you? Will you obey yours? It's not actually about taking a drink of water. We'll plunge you into the waters of baptism if you're ready today for that. And if you've already done that, well, then I would encourage you to keep diving deeper into that relationship that we enjoy with Jesus. Challenge number two, to gain a spiritual thirst, we must draw from God's well. The woman at the well looked for meaning in all sorts of secular comforts. Only when she met Jesus did she find purpose. And she found that, you know, worth breaching her personal security, and she let the entire town know that she had been avoiding this entire town. She let them know that Jesus was a person worth meeting. I think of King Solomon, who had the best of all that earth had to offer. You know, he tried out everything, and he ends the book of Ecclesiastes by saying, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he basically said, in life, fear God and listen to him. That's what life is all about. Don't go looking in secular wells for water that offers satisfaction. Obey your thirst and fill up on Jesus, because only he can truly satisfy. Challenge number three, to gain a spiritual thirst, we must desire to drink. You know the old cliche, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? I have a buddy, an elder actually, that I served another church with once upon a time, said, no, you can't make him drink, but you can put salt in his oats. In other words, you can make the life lived in faith look so desirable, so attractive, that when someone comes up to the source of that life, they can't help but just want to put their face right in and start drinking away. That's a challenge for you. If you have sampled the living water that Jesus offers, but for those who haven't, I would encourage you to consider the words that we've shared today, and that you would see that Jesus' offer is not only attractive, but life-giving. Drink the water that Jesus offers and know him, and know that he loves you. Speaking of the NBA, how many of you have been to an NBA game in person? You've seen some of these guys before. We were talking about larger-than-life figures. These guys really kind of live up to the hype. But when I worked at Circle Center, Roy Hibbert he was one of my regulars. He would have to duck to get into the GameStop there. Or I saw Larry Bird. He was getting gas out of the gas station near where I live, which is pretty cool, you know. And then also I've seen Shaquille O'Neal in person. That guy is he's a monster. None of them, I'm sad to report, had a Sprite in their hand when I saw them. Although Larry was going in to pay for his gas, so maybe he's going to come out with one. I didn't stick around to find out. But these men, as impressive as they are physically to look at, they're only human. And Jesus, well, he's human too, but he's also a little something more. I'll end with this, Philippians chapter 2. Paul reminds us that though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Guys, if anything we said today made something shake loose and you're ready to come forward and be baptized, Adam and the gals are going to come up here and they're going to do one more song for us. I'll be hanging out right here. And if you're ready today to jump into the living water and to meet Jesus himself, we'll get you baptized today. If you want to talk through that before you do it, or if you have any questions, get a hold of me. My info's in the bulletin. I would love to connect with you this week and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sharing your Son with us. Thank you for his willingness to come. Thank you for your willingness to send him. Because of him, we can know you, and I find myself in awe that you would want to know me, let alone that you would want to know me so badly that you'd send your Son not only to pay the price for my sin, but also to offer me forgiveness from it so that our relationship could continue to move ahead. So thank you, Father, for the living water that flows so freely from Jesus. Thank you for his embracing the cross, which allowed me to take advantage of its free flow. We love you, Father, and we pray in Jesus through faith. Amen.